The circumstances of life, the events of life, and the people around me in life do not make me the way I am, but reveal the way I am. This statement by Dr. Sam Peoples is appropriate in light of the episode that we see in the Exodus 4, 18 through 31. God is in the process of preparing Moses for one of the greatest tasks in human history. Moses is to be personally responsible for encountering the leader of the greatest nation in the world, to ask a request of him, which he will refuse to grant, and Moses knows that too in advance, and that Moses will be responsible for leading approximately 2 million people out of Egypt into the wilderness, eventually to the promised land. This is one of the greatest events, the Exodus, and the entire plan of God. Possibly, it is second of all the great events. Second, of course, to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The birth of the church in Acts 2 is also extraordinary in its monumental impact in the plan of God. I would have to say that the organization of Israel and the development of them as a nation in the book of Exodus is comparable to the birth of the church in Acts 2 as forming of the two great bodies of people through which God has chosen to work his program. Moses has been called to lead Israel. In Exodus 4, 18 through 31, we have an interesting episode, to say the least, before Moses makes his first appearance before Pharaoh in Egypt. I want us to get the background of this from verses 18 through 23. We're going to spend most of our time on that very peculiar, if that is an appropriate word to describe it, episode in which we find Zipporah and Moses and their son, we're not sure which, either Gershom or Eliezer, and we find a conflict in the family. But this statement that I just made, this quote that I just gave you, the circumstances of life, the events of life, and the people around me in life do not make me the way I am, but reveal the way I am. The circumstances as they occur, given in this passage, reveal something about Moses and something about his wife, Zipporah. So we have some pointed statements to make about husbands and wives in the principle of the bloody bridegroom. This is going to touch hearts in this way. Men, we're going to see something that is going to be critical to our responsibility. It's not easy to take. It always is difficult when we're confronted with the truth of our responsibility as a spiritual leader. So we're going to look now at the text in verse 18 to get background. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses. Go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Now come back to verses 18 to 23 and notice the preliminaries. That Moses, having had this encounter with God on Mount Sinai, after having offered his excuses, has now taken, and apparently without any further hesitation, Moses moves toward the objective. I don't see any other flinching on the part of Moses. Apparently, after offering those excuses and the way that God dealt with him, there was no more hesitation. However, there was another problem that needed to be dealt with, and that was some negligence on the part of Moses as a leader for the nation of Israel and as a leader in his home. There had developed a blind spot. He had been disobedient in a very important area, and so God is going to deal with him rather severely. So he goes to his father-in-law, Jethro, as custom was in the world at that time. He's been living there with his father-in-law and really has been almost under the sponsorship of his father-in-law. He goes to him and asks him to take, that he might leave and go back to Egypt. He doesn't go into the details of why he's going. And then, as he's preparing to go, we have something of a, it's not exactly a footnote, but it's an explanation, sort of a final commission that God gives to Moses in light of his task. And he tells him, or you'll notice that he picks up his staff. I think that you ought to circle that, and from this point on, and follow that staff with Moses. The Spirit of God draws our attention to the fact that not only did he put his wife and two sons on a donkey, he took his staff in his hand. And that might seem a little strange, saying that he's taking this shepherd's implement with him, and along with his wife and two sons. It's not because it's more important, it's because of what it represents. The staff represents the power of God. And where that staff goes, that's a reminder to Moses always. He'll never forget the day that he threw it down and it turned into a snake, and he was asked to pick the snake up by the tail, and when he did, it turned back into the staff. He'll always remember that staff. And so the staff is symbolic of the power of God. Then there is something said to Moses about his encounter with Pharaoh. That Moses, when you go and encounter Pharaoh, this is going to take place. You're going to perform wonders and signs. This is the second word that we've had for the word miracles in Exodus, and you ought, I think, make some note of that, because somewhere down the line we're going to make a little study on these miracles. We will make quite a study on these miracles in the Exodus, the 10 plagues that came upon the Egyptians. But you'll remember last week we saw in verse 20 that the word that's translated miracles there teaches us something about the doctrine of miracles, emphasizing the fact that it is something that is humanly difficult. With God, it is not difficult. It is something that is stressed about the miracle that God does that which is humanly impossible. The word that we have here in verse 20 emphasizes some special display of omnipotence. Some divine fireworks, if you will. it's used also in Deuteronomy 13 and chapter or verse 2 of somebody who may come with sleight of hand and apparently offer these wonders, and you examine them by the revelation of the Word of God to see if they be legitimate. But let's come a little closer to the episode we're particularly interested in. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to allow me to deal with this critical encounter with Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You see that statement at the end of verse 21? That's an important statement, and I'm not by any means intending to belittle it by dealing with it later. But we will come to it a bunch of times, but we'll probably pick it up where it occurs in chapter 7. But look at it for just a moment. When God says that you will go in, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Can I say quickly three things about that kind of statement? Because it's going to give you some trouble, if it hasn't already, when you find out that Pharaoh hardens his heart, but then you see that God is hardening his heart, and you know what you're going to ask, if you're thinking at all when you read the Bible. Is it really right for God to harden somebody's heart? And now this is not talking about arteriosclerosis. This is talking about his heart and his volition, his response to the will of God. I think you need, for this moment, just remember several things, and then I'll try to I'll pick this up in great detail later on. Number one, you need to remember about this kind of statement that divine judgment is what is promised here. Pharaoh is going to be judged by God for his unbelief. And this is Amenhotep II, who I guess we'll talk a bit about in chapter 5 next week. We'll get back to some of our Egyptology next Sunday morning. But this is a statement to remind us that God is going to judge Pharaoh for his unbelief. God always judges. We never get away with anything this side of application of the work of Christ and forgiveness. God deals with unbelief, the rejection of his revelation. And that's what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh had adequate light in revelation to respond to become a born-again believer, to see God's work among his people. Adequate revelation right before his very eyes, and he rejected it, and God rejected him. The second thing is that God did not cause Pharaoh to rebel. God did not cause Pharaoh to rebel. God gives man the opportunities. What this is saying is that God is the one who did initiate the encounter with Pharaoh. God in his sovereignty judged Pharaoh because of his rejection of light, of revelation. Pharaoh rebelled. And thirdly, obstinacy to God's will renders us less responsive to further opportunities. That is one of the most important principles that you'll ever take out of the Word of God. I'll repeat it. Is that obstinacy to God's will renders us less responsive to further opportunities. That is true for the unbeliever. And my friend, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you have not put your faith in the finished work of Christ for your salvation, and you hear the gospel, you come to Baraka. Maybe you come to Baraka quite regularly. That's possible, you know, to come to a Bible teaching church and to hear the gospel and not be a believer. Sure, it's possible. And for every time you hear the gospel preached and you resist it, you are less responsive the next time to it. You are doing a serious thing to your own conscience and to the possibilities for your eternal salvation. It's true for a believer, too. The more we hear the Word of God, and then when we resist it at a point, we become less responsive to it at other points. Don't forget that, Christian. This is serious business of listening to the Word of God. This is not some social exercise. I could think of a lot of other things that we could do that could not have quite the implications as this. Perhaps a better way to say it, I could think of a lot of other things that would be not so lethal as this. This is lethal. You know what we're doing? And I'm in all seriousness when I say that for a person to persist in hearing the Word of God and yet to keep resisting it at a point, that is far more serious than a person who never hears but still resists. And they do. I want to get back to Pharaoh. That principle just cries out for all kinds of treatment. And we'll see the three Hebrew words used for hardening in the Exodus passages. We want to examine the whole process. That you know, this thing is picked up in Romans 9. And Paul uses it in his doctrine of election in Romans 9. So there's a lot that can be said about it. But I'm asking you, if you will, let's set it aside and let's get on down to the bloody bridegroom principle. Now, we find Moses and his family having moved out from the peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula. They are making their way east and probably somewhat north, west and north to cross back into Egypt, to go back up to the land of Goshen. And, of course, they do what all weary travelers do when you're packing it along and you get a little tired. You see a sign and the sign says, rest stop. That's what they do. They come to a rest stop. The New American Standard calls it a lodging place. But it's a rest stop. And they're there. And all of a sudden, Moses has a heart attack. Literally, some kind of sickness overwhelms him. He becomes deathly ill. Maybe he says to Zipporah, it was that hamburger I had back down the road there. I don't know what's wrong. I can't go any further. I can't drive this donkey another mile. And here they're at the rest stop. Moses has a fatal illness. I don't know what it was. Possibly a heart attack. Some sort of disease. But it's terminal in nature unless something is done to correct it. Now, what's this all about? Who's doing this? Look at what it says in the 24th verse. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. God is bringing divine discipline down on Moses. That's right. God is trying to kill Moses. Now, of course, God doesn't try to do anything. You understand what I mean by that. God's applying some pressure to him. Why? Why, after all this, God has taken Moses through all these steps. He's prepared him for these 80 years. And Moses is about, he's going back to where he's supposed to go. And then the Lord's trying to kill him. Why? The answer to that comes up in the subsequent verses in this episode of the circumcision. You need to remember something about Moses, though, before we go further. Let's remember what Moses was responsible for. Moses was responsible for leading Israel, God's covenant people. Okay? I'm going to look at a passage in a moment to reaffirm that in Genesis. God's covenant people, and Moses would be the mediator. He would be God's representative. He would stand in the place of God. Then he would also be responsible for leading Israel not only physically but spiritually. He's an example to these people. If these are his covenant people, and this is the leader of these people, of all persons who should be an example of the covenant relationship, it ought to be Moses. He's out front. The buck stops there. And he is a leader in his family. This man is a family man. He's a wife and at least two children, two sons. And he has an example, a responsibility, physically and exemplary to his own family. Don't forget that. Moses has extraordinary responsibility as a leader of a nation to be and as head of the home. Also, remember this. Moses, in order to have power with God before Pharaoh, in order for him to perform the kinds of miracles that God will perform through him, that is contingent on obedience. God works on the basis of the contingency of obedience. That Moses is responsible to God to obey God. God wants complete allegiance. He's not looking for half-hearted followers. He's looking for those who are sworn to keep his word, and they're not piddling with it. Serious business, this business of serving God. And I think that's crucial to understanding why now he comes under divine discipline. Let's go a little further. Then Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, Well, what is she doing? She's performing without any comment between 24 and 25. I would like a verse there, I would tell, but I think I can put some things together from that, from what happens here. But immediately, what comes to her mind? He's about to die, and immediately she circumcises the son. Now, probably this was Eliezer. Gershom's an older fellow by this time, though it's possible that he could have been the one. But whoever it is, this son has not been circumcised. But Zipporah immediately knows that she'd better do something. Moses can't do it. So she takes this flint knife, and she circumcises her son, takes the bloody foreskin and puts it in. The King James, the NIV, I think, has touches his feet with it, but brings it before Moses, lets him know what she has done. This is the rite of circumcision. I think I should pause here and explain this rite of circumcision. Let's think of its peculiarities for the people of God. And to do that, let's go back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, and we'll get it at, we'll just have to go in at verse 10. We're going to have to ignore some of the things that lead up to this. But God, in forging his covenant with Abraham, you remember that covenant? God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you land and seed and blessing and all these good things are going to come to you. And I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. And as a sign of this covenant that I'm making with you, that you will wear the sign, the male children in this covenant community will carry the sign in their own body of circumcision. Now, circumcision was not something new to the world. There were other nations here and there that practiced it a bit. But God gave it some spiritual significance. It became a badge, a label. It said something. It was symbolic. Now, there was no spiritual value in it, only what it represented. What did it represent? And this is my covenant, 17:10 of Genesis. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, and every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. The circumcision rite was a seal of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the badge, if you will. It notarized this relationship between the two. A symbol of a putting away of the old and a putting on of the new. It was a symbol of regeneration. Now, that didn't mean that a Jew was born regenerated, but what it did mean was that every male child was in Israel was circumcised on the eighth day. And that was a reminder of something. The questions were asked about this. Why such a ritual? And it was to have been a constant reminder of what the circumcision was to have ultimately have represented. Certainly a sign that God has chosen us as his covenant people. But it also indicated, as the concept of circumcision is developed on in Scripture and in the book of Romans, that it was to have had its fullest meaning when that Jew came to the appropriate time when they believed on Jesus Christ. When they became a believer, it became a sign of their regeneration. This is picked up in the New Testament, and we do not have the ceremony of circumcision for the church, but what it is translated into is the circumcision of the heart, Colossians chapter 2 in verses 9, 10, and 11. And that what is to take place in the believer's heart is that there is to be an operation that takes place. At the moment of the new birth, the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. And it's taken there as a spirit, as a principle of dying to sin, if you will, in Romans 6, that idea. Now, circumcision had significance in that it was a badge. It was a part of the covenant. I don't think we have the time to do it, but you want to make a note of this. You know, in Joshua 5, when Israel came into the land of Promised Land, as soon as they crossed the Jordan, before they fought their first battle, do you know what they did? All those 38 years and younger, the men, before any battle was fought, were circumcised. And the name of the place, Gilgal, playing on the Hebrew word Gilgal, meaning rolling away. Right there in the face of the enemy, they incapacitate most of their army with a rite of circumcision. You know why? Because of the significance of the rite. And it was saying, God has His schedule. God has the significance that He places on events like circumcision. And it was saying, you, my covenant people, this is a sign of your obedience, your allegiance to me. Now let's go back to Zipporah and Exodus 4:24. What she is doing is carrying out the rite of circumcision, which apparently she realizes has not been carried out in disobedience by Moses. I don't know, maybe Moses in his gasp, in his semi-comatose state, or whatever he was in, the circumcision. Maybe they'd had family arguments about this. I'm inclined to think they'd had. I really am. I think that they had had differences over it, because I think Zipporah was contemptuous of the whole thing. Her language belies that fact. She was contemptuous of the whole thing. Circumcision. Why do you got to do it? What's the importance of it? She was familiar with the rite. But what's the big deal? Why on the eighth day? Why? Moses compromised. Zipporah responded in contempt. And Moses put it off. He didn't insist that the son become circumcised. Here was Moses and his family going back to Egypt. Moses to stand in the place of God, representing the people of God, and that covenant between Israel and God, and his own son did not bear the sign of that covenant. That was serious business. That was an infraction of the first order. If you don't appreciate that, you don't appreciate what this passage is about, that God demands complete obedience and allegiance here. And here is a head of the house, as well as the head of a nation to be, who is compromised on a very important point of doctrine. And he's allowed his wife to influence him in that direction of compromise. Ah, we're getting close to the Zipporah principle here. Here is the principle of the bloody bridegroom. Look at it a little more closely, because there are a couple of other details we need to get in before we get to this principle. You see, Moses was duty-bound to have had his son circumcised, and he didn't. He was unfaithful and disobedient at that point. And now, in response, Zipporah seems to be contemptuous of this. And she says, now you are a bridegroom of blood to me. What does she mean? She doesn't call him husband. That's not the word. King James has husband there. That doesn't give us the idea of the Hebrew word. It's bridegroom, that you're my husband anew. It's like we're starting over. Because he's about to die, and he's brought back to life by her act of circumcising the son, which purchased Moses' life. So he started recovering. Well, you're my bridegroom now, and I've had to purchase your life with the blood of your son and the foreskin at Moses' feet. I see contempt there. I see in Zipporah one who is spiritually contemptuous of the plan of God. Now, that's a fine fix to be in. Here's the man who's leading the nation to be, and he has a wife who is contemptuous of the things of God. Well, what happens? The Lord said, so he let him alone. That is, God let Moses alone. And at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. So she purchased his life by shedding the blood of her son in this rite. Just a statement about these follow-up. The Lord has some encouragement. Moses has to send her back. He sends her back and the two boys. Going back to your dad, I'll see you later. And he meets her later, and Jethro brings her out. We'll get that in Exodus 18, where the wife and the two boys come to meet Moses when Israel comes out of the land and comes on down to that spot, and then Jethro brings them out, and they meet again. But this is it. He's, pack your bags, you got to go back home. And then the Lord encourages him by bringing his mouthpiece out, Aaron. He brings one who is a kindred. This really rung a bell with me, and I want to get you into this principle of the bloody bridegroom. You know what it is?
Let me show you.
I think it means, and I'm going to give you what I think of the implications of this. Quite candidly, I think the first implication of this is that it says, number one, that you ought not to pursue a life's partner as a life's partner, one with whom you have no spiritual compatibility. I can't say what Moses should or should not have married Zipporah. Was she a believer? She seems contemptuous of the things of God. I don't know. But I can tell you this from what I know from the rest of the Word of God. What I know from 2 Corinthians 6, for example. You ought not, and I ought not, to be bound together in the most intimate relationship in life with an unbeliever. That's plain. And you may not be able to avoid the bloody bridegroom problem now. I mean, you may be in a situation where there is spiritual incompatibility. I mean, you're married and you're not spiritually compatible. But I'll tell you, those of you who aren't married, you can do something about this. You cannot make that willful decision to identify, to pursue someone as your husband or wife, and they are lost. Now, however, incompatibility does occur. One other statement about that. That's not my major point here, but I think it does deserve one other thing. I want to challenge you along this line of you who are single and you think about marriage. Whether God wants you to get married or not, that's another point, but you're thinking about marriage. Your basis for determining a life's partner as a Christian, God wants two Christians to come together. Okay, but that's not all. Occasionally, you ask a couple, say, when do you want to get married? He said, well, we love one another. I say, well, are you both Christians? Yes. And as if we love one another and we're both Christians, we've exhausted all the criteria. Oh, you've just gotten started. I have some other questions. What about your values? Your values the same? Really, do you see the same things as important in life? What about your goals? Where are you headed? Is she headed the same direction you are? And we can be rather foolhardy in this. You think about going on vacation, and you call up somebody down the street and say, we're going on vacation. Would you like to go in the opposite direction with us? We're thinking about going to the mountains. You want to go to the beach? Well, let's get together. You go to the mountains, we'll go to the beach. We're going to do things like this. You pack things for the beach. You would pack for the mountains. Listen, when you come and covenant yourself with another human being before God, and you're not both believers and have the same goals and the same values, you say, well, here, I want to marry. We're two people going to go in different directions. And you know what it reminds me of? You remember that at Levi, on the Levi, you've seen that donkeys pulling the Levi's? You've seen that little thing? The Levi's are right there in the middle. Shows these donkeys going in two directions. And they can't tear it strong. It reminds me of the way some marriages then become. They're going in two directions. Going that way, that way. Puts a lot of strain on the relationship. Now, what does happen, though? Why do we get marriages where there is obvious spiritual incompatibility? You understand what I mean by incompatibility? Sometimes people say, I use big words. Incompatibility. You don't get along. You don't click. You aren't, one's a believer, one's not a believer. One's a believer, one's a carnal believer. You aren't on the same spiritual highway. Different worlds apart. Is it? I'm making that clear, all right? I'm going to use that word a lot, so we're all together on it. However, how does spiritual incompatibility occur after marriage? Well, you get these situations where you get a husband and a wife thinking on different frequencies, living by different values. I suggest just several. I think number one that I put down came to my mind, maladjustment to a crisis. Maladjustment to a crisis. What I mean is this. Is that two people who they think the other is a believer, but some crisis will come up. And it has a way of doing one of two things. If the person is genuinely a believer, they respond to the crisis properly, it's occasion for learning and they grow in the Lord. Or they may resist God in that crisis and get rebellious and resentful, and then their life then just begins to peel in the opposite direction. Like a couple comes to a church and they get involved, and then all of a sudden one of them gets their feelings hurt, which is inevitable somewhere along the line. You're going to get stepped on somewhere in life. That's life. But the husband, let's say the husband, he gets really miffed, and this is it. The great crisis in his life, he fails to handle it right. And I'm not belittling that it is a crisis, but he fails to handle it properly. He gets bitter, rebellious, and he just kind of peels off in the other direction. And so his wife is left holding the bag. Spiritually speaking, that's one reason. Satisfaction with wrong goals could very well be that a wife suddenly wants to pick up, when she picks up and adopts new goals in life. And she maybe starts hanging out with the wrong crowd. She will get interested in some kind of hobby or career or something, and she picks up with a certain kind of person or people, and then she gets enamored with a whole different set of values than what at least she gave lip service to originally, and so then, you know, peel off. Or neglect of the Word of God, which goes in with these, that one or both just don't hear the Word. Often the husband will allow the wife to go to church, take the children, and, you know, the maleless Christianity thing, and the wife, and the husband doesn't hear the Word. He begs off. He's got to sleep. He's got things to do around the house. We men are great at excuses. We always find things to do if we want to not do something. And so the wife takes in the Word, and she hears the Scriptures, and she responds, and she grows, and the husband doesn't. There you go, the incompatibility. And it becomes an increasing problem. Well, I want to answer some questions, but let's get on down to the other principles. Do not depend on your mate to meet your deepest needs, please. That's a prerequisite to everything else that I would say on this line. Don't depend on your mate to meet your deepest needs. I'm saying that to you whether you are in a spiritually incompatible home or not. Maybe you and your wife have a great relationship. You're experiencing oneness physically, soulically, and spiritually. You're real companions. But please, do not try to have your deepest needs satisfied by your spouse. That is not God's intention. You can't do it. It's just impossible. Your love, your security, your significance, your worthwhileness, if you're counting on that from your husband, your wife, my friend, you are doomed for a wreck. You're going to hit the wall somewhere, because they're going to disappoint you. They cannot meet those needs. Only God can meet those needs. He loves you. He declares your significance. He's gifted you by the Spirit of God in regeneration with the Holy Spirit and with the gift of the Spirit. God has made you unique. He is the one. He's made you for Himself. And I believe we really need to come back to that principle with all the emphasis on the husband and wife, the family these days. If we're not careful, a spouse can become an idol. That your deepest longings must be met by God and Him alone. And I've talked to couples where they're just absolutely disappointed with their spouse. You know what? Because they're expecting them to be something God never expected them to be to them. And God wants us to have those deepest longings and needs met in Him. And do not allow the spiritual lethargy of your spouse to contribute to your own failure to grow in grace. Now, there are ways that we may respond wrongly to this spiritual lethargy. The spiritual incompatibility becomes a reality. Let's say you didn't marry into it. That's bad enough. I mean, to knowingly go into a relationship where you're not in the same destination, that's one thing. But then to have it come to you after you're already married, you know what you tend to do? Why did God do this to me? Why didn't God tell me that? For one thing, let me remind you that marriage is commitment for better or for worse. And that we have no guarantees in life. That's the same kind of question as to say, why did God allow me to come down with cancer? And I think it's because we've got this thing about we deserve, that we have the right to be happy. We're all infected with that. I know all of us are. We just think that we have a right to be happy. And we go to our pity party. And I want to tell you, dear ladies, if there is a spiritual incompatibility struggle in your marriage, one of the worst things that you can do to respond to that is to wallow in self-pity. Poor me. And you can try to sanctify that a little bit. You get in with the ladies and you get with the girls and exchange prayer requests and talk about, you sugarcoat it a little bit, but what you're saying is, what a slob I've got. And be careful how you talk about your husband and your prayer requests and things. And don't you disguise your self-pity. There's genuine concern there and a desire to share a need. All right, but be careful. And withdrawal or pulling away from one's husband or compensation, trying to make up for what you don't have in your wife with finding somebody else. This is the I've met the man of my dreams thing. The only thing is, this man of your dreams is not the one you're married to. You know, that idea. And that's a nightmare. That's not a dream. And you think, oh, I found somebody who listens to me, and we can talk about the scriptures together. And I knew a lady one time, this happened to her. She and her husband were going like that. And then all of a sudden, while they were going like that, then here came this guy on, and he was a sensitive chap. And apparently, so some women are kind of naive about this. They think just because a man comes along and listens to them that, they're suckers for that. And so they're taken with it. They thought, oh, he really loves me. But they don't stop to think he may be interested in other things. But they're wounded and he is listening. And so there comes the other man problem in. And you can sanctify. We can share verses together and we can pray together and we can talk about things together and get a listening ear. So you're vulnerable, dear lady. You're vulnerable. You better realize it. When the spiritual incompatibility thing comes along, that's why you got to see only God can meet that deepest need. Not this guy. He's going to complicate things. And frankly, I'm always suspicious of that third party. Anyway, he knows you're married and he's showing you all this attention. That guy's a jerk. Right. He's tempting you to violate your contract, your covenant. But we're a little dumb, aren't we, when it comes to sin? We think, here comes somebody else, and this must be it. Well, yet, look, this guy's deceitful. If he knows you're married and has given you the sweet come-on, won't work, ladies, or men. It won't work. Allow Christ to meet your deepest needs. See, we're not depending on our mate to meet our deepest needs, but we must allow Christ to meet those needs. I've taken a quote here. It's Dr. Crabb. It's an excellent book, The Marriage Builder. Our personal needs for security and significance can be genuinely and fully met only in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are loved by Him. You have a purpose that's God-given. Your husband does not determine your value, your worth. Let's go to this second one so I can put the picture a little more complete. Fifthly, rejection by your spouse does not mean that God is rejecting you. Don't equate rejection with worthlessness. Zipporah threw that foreskin at Moses' feet, contemptuous of the standards that God has for Moses. Listen, if you face that rejection in your own home from your spouse, they don't love God like you do. They don't appreciate the book like you do. Please see that is not God's rejection of you. That is simply someone's rejection and adverse response to spiritual light. Please see that. And don't become your mate's enemy. Sixthly, spiritual incompatibility is not to be the occasion for divorce. Now, it does, but the believer is never to initiate it. 1 Corinthians 7:10. You say you're married with someone with whom you're not spiritually compatible. Paul deals with that problem in 1 Corinthians 7. And the Christian is not to say, well, I'd better check out because they're not with me. We're not to be married to unbelievers, you know. Right, but you are. It's a fact. So you don't try to break away. Now, of course, he goes on to say, if the unbeliever insists on breaking away, all right, let them go. Let them go in peace. And it says you're not bound. You're not married to them anymore. If they go and they divorce you because you're a believer, they're not a believer, and then the marriage is dissolved. 1 Corinthians 7. But you don't initiate it. You seek for peace. The believer is to work for peace. The believing partner brings benefits to the unbelieving partner. Gospel availability, the fruit of the Spirit in the life. You bring benefits, my dear friend. And if I may amplify this just a bit, even if the two of you are believers and one of you is slipping away, whose love for the Lord is cold now, I think the principle is certainly still very real. There are benefits that you're bringing by your faithful walk before God that partner who is slipping away wouldn't have otherwise. That's why it's so important for you to stay with it and let the Spirit of God work through your life and let the fruit of the Spirit be seen. Living with a carnal believer demands biblical wisdom. It really does. It's not easy. Oh, we could take a whole hour just on that and learning the techniques. I don't like that word for this. The spiritual wisdom. The spiritual wisdom. You can't override their volition. No, you can't. I know we're tempted to do that. We want to get them changed. But you can't override their volition. You can't make them be something they're not. You can't, listen, get with the Word yourself. That's the key. Go the second mile. Know what it means to be a peacemaker. Yeah, you'll have to forgive. Just like our Lord said, indefinitely, when Peter said, seven times? Indefinitely, 490 times. Ad infinitum. Nobody said this is easy, and nobody said this is fun. But this is glorifying to God, and that's what counts. That's really what counts. Seek to restore them, Galatians 6:1, in the spirit of meekness. That's right. You do this initially. You go to them and say, honey, it seems that you did wrong on that. And I think you need to ask God to forgive you. You're in the wrong. I really believe you are. And I know I have my faults. I've done wrong in the past. But I must, in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, you seek to restore them. Seek to minister to the needs of your spouse. Live out truth. But I must go to this one. Husbands, and don't tune me out yet. Get this. Husbands, as the head of the home, you must and I must provide the example for our wife and children. You know what comes to my mind here? Matthew 18:6. You know what the Lord said? This is scary. He says something to this. Woe to you who would put a stumbling block before one of these little ones. That's not little children. That's believers he's talking about in Matthew 18. That is, to lead a believer astray is serious. He said it would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and cast in the sea. Whoa. Husbands, do you realize what's on these shoulders? They put pads in these coats. I know where we need it. It's a little heavy. That is saying that we have a special responsibility to that wife, to to that child, not just providing for them, no, but not to lay any stumbling block before them, so that my children and my wife can see at least a man who's seeking to handle his problems, not a man who doesn't have problems, but a man who's seeking to handle his problems God's way, who when he loses his temper, that he will go and ask forgiveness. He will go to his wife and reassure her of his love. That a man who, when he does wrong, who will say, "I'm sorry." Now, the wife and the kids aren't looking for a perfect man. They know that. They ought to know that if they don't. They aren't around. But they're looking for one who's seeking to humble himself before God and walk in obedience. Men, that's our task before our wives and our children. And look in Matthew 18 and see what God said, what the Lord said about the seriousness of misleading a little one, a child of God. And I have a special responsibility to my wife and my children in the example that I set before them. I say I have more responsibility than my wife does on that. Because the buck stops here. I'm responsible. And if my children throw something back in my face, I've got to handle it. And men, we've got to ask this question. I know it hurts. Cuts like a dagger. I know it's male pride. We've got it. And we struggle with it. But that's just where God's got to break us and get us on our knees before Him. Because that's the key. Moses couldn't go out there to those 2 million people. And he couldn't lead until he dealt with this area in which he had compromised. She was contemptuous. Now, men, you may have a wife that would be contemptuous of that. That does happen. And that's just where we have to find that God alone can meet those deepest needs. And I can't depend on my wife, or my husband, or my children, out of their love for me, to fulfill me, their recognizing my value, to fulfill me. Ultimately, that's got to come from God. And my dear friend, that love and that which God has done for you is supremely is shown on the cross of Christ. That's where you get your value and your worth. You know how much God thinks about you? He died for you. I don't know any greater thing that could be done, do you? That's how much God cares for you. He died for you. That's right. And He didn't deserve it. Died in our place. That God-man shed His blood. Have you trusted Christ? That's the place to start. That's the way you'll establish your headship, man. Right there in Jesus Christ. It puts you on a rock, establish your goings. Have you trusted Christ? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's why we're having a hard time being a leader. We just don't know what it means to know the Lord. How about it? Let's bow our heads, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Let's not allow ourselves to be such a rush to leave that we tune out and down and away from this crucial issue. While you sit here, you need to remember God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. We're under His judgment the way we are naturally. That's why we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? Do you know that if you died today, you would go immediately and be in the presence of the Lord? You need to know that if you don't. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Men, maybe we need to have a moment before we go and confess a sin to God. Maybe we've failed our wives or our children just recently. We've compromised for one reason or the other, either with ourselves or with our circumstances. But men, we need to know that it's not our circumstances that make us, it's how we respond to them. God, you know that we men need help. There are pressures on us in this society. Really great ones. Lord, there's some of us whose We didn't get any spiritual legacy at all from our mothers or fathers. But God, there's your grace, and we do need it to know what it means to love, to be tender, to be a leader. Enable us, God, to change. And I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Don't forget, tonight it's at 6 o'clock, and we'll be prepared for that time.